Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory be to Jesus Christ.
Glory.
This passage from St. Luke's Gospel, commonly referred to as the Good Samaritan, is probably one of the most popular passages in the New Testament concerning this Samaritan who had compassion on this man who was fallen among the thieves. And the popular understanding, which is correct, that is that the one who is neighbor is the one who shows kindness to those who are in need. Wasn't that they lived close to each other, which is how we commonly use the word neighbor nowadays, but the one who is close to us, which is what the word neighbor means, is the one who is suffering in some kind of need, and therefore the one that we are obligated to assist. Very briefly, in the parable that the Lord tells, there's a summary, a synopsis of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his saving incarnation and his redemption of the human race. The end result being the one who is neighbor to the human race, which is suffering and in need of help, is God himself. The man who fell among thieves represents human nature in general. And he's fallen among thieves, that is, he's fallen prey to the demons. They've stripped him of his raiment, that is his natural glory, which belongs to him as a child of God, and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And the half dead shows the departure of the soul from the body, so that half of the human person decays in the ground and the other half is ripped out of it and placed in Hades. And so it says, there came a priest that way, and likewise a Levite. These represent the law, the old covenant, which was incapable of fixing this condition. The law was able to point out what sin was and what separation from God was, but was incapable of bringing about a healing, a final resolution to the problem. And so it is that the Samaritan who comes by represents Jesus Christ, and he has compassion. And he takes him up, and he binds up his wounds with oil and wine, which represent the sacraments of the church, takes him to the inn, representing the church, gives the innkeeper, who represents the bishops and the clergy, 2 pence, that is the Old Testament and the New Testament, and hands them to him and says, whatever effort you expend in his behalf, when I return, I will repay you. So you see a synopsis of the incarnation and the salvation of the human race, which is found in Jesus Christ. I went through that very quickly because that's not actually the focus of what I wanted to say today, and I've already taken up half of my time. But what I want to look at is this case of this lawyer who initially presents the question in the first place, who gives the occasion for the Lord to tell this parable concerning the Good Samaritan. He stands up, and it says, we're told by St. Luke, that he was tempting Jesus. That is, he was trying to catch him in his words, but he didn't have a real desire to understand the truth. So he stands up and he says, Master, speaking obviously a title, Rabbi, but also in flattery, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? This is the correct question. This should be his real desire, right? If his heart was sincere at this point, he would be on good footing. What may I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus, knowing that him to be a lawyer, asks him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? Lawyer being one who is responsible for interpreting the law of the Old Testament. And the man responds, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, with all of thy soul, with all of thy strength, and with all of thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And Jesus says, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. That is, you will inherit eternal life. So not only did this man come to Jesus and ask him the correct question, but he actually, when Jesus turned it back on him, he gave Jesus the correct answer. The man knew the right, what his proper direction in life should be dictated by, that is to seek eternal life, and he knew the correct answer, which was given not some new teaching that Jesus presented that was hidden before then. It was embedded in the law. It had been given to Moses. It was there from all the ages past. And he knew it. And Jesus tells him, do this and you will live. You will find your desire. You will inherit eternal life. But, it says, he willing to justify himself then says, who is my neighbor? What does it mean that he's willing to justify himself? In the most, let's say in the starkest terms, stripping away all possible kindness and looking at the reality of the situation, being willing for him willing to justify himself means that he has no intention of doing what he knows full well is the right thing to do. But he's not going to say that to himself or to anyone else. So before he sets out to do the opposite of what he knows the right thing to do is, he first has to deceive himself, and then he has to deceive others into believing that he is in fact righteous, when the reality is he is blatantly and intentionally not fulfilling the law. That's an important concept for us to understand. In fact, if you read the ascetic literature of our church, the spiritual fathers, the desert fathers, you will find again and again and again they warn against and they condemn the very principle of self-justification. They say, even if you're wrongly accused, don't defend yourself. Because the danger of justifying yourself is so tremendous. It's so tremendous. It's better to accept blame for something that you did not do than to develop the habit of making yourself out to be more righteous than you are. This man, willing to justify himself, has the words of truth in his own mouth. Jesus didn't even put them there. He already had them, and he refuses to fulfill it. And not only does he refuse to fulfill it, but he does it in such a way that he comes away from it with a clean conscience. Justifies himself. I say all of that to all of you. Well, I was going to say not to condemn you, but yeah, to condemn you. But I condemn myself along with you, so don't feel special. Because what we should look at here, how many times do we find ourselves doing this? If we're honest with ourselves, if we look into our own hearts, if we look at the motivations behind the things that we say, the things that we do, how often do we find ourselves confronted with the truth of how we ought to behave, what we ought to say, even what we ought to think? And somewhere in the dark recesses of our heart, because of our passions, because of our desires, we say, I'm not going to do that. But it's not adequate for us to say that. We're not courageous enough to be that rebellious. Thank God. Thank God we're not. That would be far worse, I think, to just blatantly tell God, I'm not going to do what you say. But it's bad enough as it is to look at the words of God, to see the truth written in our own hearts, to determine beforehand that we are not going to do it, but then to begin justifying. Well, I can't do it. Well, I would do it except. Well, I would forgive, except that person said this and I can't forgive that. These are all ways that we justify ourselves. And I think that happens to us quite frequently. I know, speaking for myself, it happens quite frequently. So the question we should be concerned with is, what would be a better response? What's the proper answer? And let's say, for the sake of argument, that we have already fulfilled the first part of this process. We've already decided not to do the right thing. Or we have already decided to say something we shouldn't have said. At that point in the process, rather than entering into this ridiculous dialogue and saying, okay, I'm going to make excuses for this, and ultimately, through my own rational arguments, going to come out with the fact that this was actually the right thing to do. Instead, following the path appointed for us by the church, we are going to repent. That is, we are going to first of all go to confession. Instead of making out as if we're righteous, when we're in fact sinning, we're going to go to confession and we're going to repent of our sins. Then we are going to examine that weakness in our hearts that makes us capable of lying to ourselves and lying to others and making ourselves out to be righteous when in fact we're breaking the commandments of Christ. We're going to see that for what it is, that is a weakness. And we are going to strive with every ounce of our strength to correct it. And the next time we are presented with an opportunity to fulfill the words of Christ, we are going to do it, God helping us. We are going to exert our effort and our strength to perform that commandment, to love those around us, to be neighbor to those who are in need. And if we fail, then rather than make ourselves out to be better than we are, we're going to go to confession and we're going to repent again. This is therapy, brothers and sisters. It's the therapy of the church. The steady building up of the habit of doing what is right and the steady destruction of ancient habits of evil. This is the path of our life that we live now. And this is not something that waits until we get home. It's not something that waits until tomorrow. This is something we begin now, to examine our hearts, to put aside the willingness to excuse sin, to strive with every ounce of our being to perform the commandments of Christ, and thereby following his example, who is neighbor to us. And St. Paul says, not in the reading that we read today, but elsewhere, while we were yet enemies, he died for us. So let us cease to be enemies of Christ, that we may be joined to him in love and joined to one another in love, and may experience the joy of his kingdom beginning even here and now in this life. To our Lord Jesus Christ be all glory, honor, and worship together with his Father and the Holy Spirit through ages of ages. Amen. Christ is in our midst.
He is in our midst.